to sing out. It's wonderful to hear. I'm sure the Lord is really, really blessed by that. Well, this morning I'm using a new Bible, so I trust I got some bookmarks here. I have to get ready, get those pages all limbered up. I thought I could maybe go a little longer with my other one. You know, it was only coming off from the binding and everything else. But you have to make those changes. You get used to one, don't you? And then you have to make that change to something new. This morning, we want to be looking at treating the Holy Spirit holy. And our text, of course, is in Ephesians 4, verse 30. We read there, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Ephesians 4, verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom the Holy Spirit of God," that's by whom is speaking of the Holy Spirit, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Just explain it in another way to say this. By the Holy Spirit, the believer is sealed for the day of redemption. Therefore, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Are we guilty? Are we guilty this morning of grieving the Holy Spirit of God? This is an extremely important and serious question for us to ask ourselves. I've been asking myself that for quite some time. Have I been grieving God's Spirit? And I've found that I'm often coming up short in this matter. And I've asked God to forgive me for grieving His Spirit so often in my life. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask this morning that your Spirit would teach us your word and lift up Jesus Christ to us and glorify the Father. We pray that we not only would have a deeper understanding, but that our lives would be changed, that we would walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, that we would live lives that display the glory of God and point many people to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking in Ephesians, and it's important to know the background. And just very briefly, near the end of the second mission trip that Paul took, he was traveling along with Priscilla and Aquila, and they sailed from Cenchrea to Ephesus, from where Paul continued on to Caesarea and then to Antioch. And then on his third mission trip, Paul arrived in Ephesus, and it was there upon arrival that he met some disciples who had never heard of the Holy Spirit. They greatly lacked teaching. They were believing in the baptism of John the Baptist, which preached the need of repentance, but they had failed to understand the one who was coming, the one that was greater than him, and that he was going to baptize with the Spirit of God. And so Paul explained things to them, and they came to faith in Christ and received God's Spirit, indwelling Spirit in their lives. Paul spent about 2 years in Ephesus before traveling on to other areas. And on his way back to Jerusalem, he called the elders of Ephesus to meet him in Miletus, where Paul issued a strong admonition in his farewell to them. And in this farewell, he mentions again the Holy Spirit twice. And eventually he was taken to Rome, his first imprisonment. And it was there that he wrote under the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed.
And the Spirit of God is the one who breathes out the scriptures, the words of God. And we received our scriptures today, but he wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and the letter to Philemon as well. Now, just a very, very brief overview of this book, just giving it some headings. Chapter 1 deals with the Godhead and the blessings of salvation. And chapter 2 deals with the Godhead and the miracle of salvation. Totally dead men, spiritually dead, made alive. And chapter 3 deals with the Godhead and the mystery of the church composed of Jew and Gentile believers. And chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, verse 9 deals with the Godhead and Christian living. And verse 10 of chapter 6 and on, the Godhead and spiritual warfare. Ephesians is a glorious explanation on the work of the Godhead in the formation and the function of the church. Now, I've used the phrase Godhead for a reason. Now, with this letter, there's a stark warning to believers. And that's our text today, not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed, the believer is sealed for the day of redemption. Now, that's our text. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom the Holy Spirit of God. And I think what we need to do in understanding that verse is first to ask, who is the Holy Spirit? Today there's a lot of ignorance and mistreatment of the Holy Spirit of God and his role. And in some situations, believers live like he doesn't exist, like those disciples that Paul met in Ephesus. In other situations, believers live like they don't need him. Oh, they're aware of him, they know the creed, but they live like they don't need him. In other words, we can live, they may not be conscious of what they're saying and doing, but we can live the Christian life. We put our trust in Christ, we're saved, now we'll take it from here, kind of. We will live the Christian life. And when we fail, we'll just try, what? Harder. And that's no living the Christian life at all. It's very frustrating. It's mechanical religion. Or, still in many situations, there is an epidemic of false and heretical teaching on the Spirit of God today. And it's greatly multiplied around us and throughout our world. A frequent problem that many have is that we mistreat the persons of the Godhead and their various roles, and we fail to understand the united work of the Godhead in everything. The Godhead is involved in everything. The Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not an angel. He's not an it. He's not someone to be forgotten about. He's a person. And even that beginning of our text, do not grieve, points to the fact that he's a person. Secondly, he's the third person of the Trinity, or the Godhead. And by third person, it doesn't mean in importance that he's less important than the Son or less important than the Father. He's co-equal with the Father and the Son, and co-eternal and co-existent. Thirdly, he's the divine author of our scriptures. And not only the divine author of our scriptures, but he is the divine teacher of our scriptures to us. And fourthly, he functions in a specific role within the Godhead. And understanding these roles, we'll say a bit in a minute here, is very important. Now, councils have met in the past to affirm scripture on this important matter. A local church needs to be solidly aligned with the teaching of scripture on the Godhead, both in creed and in conduct. And I'm glad that we're learning this song. It's a wonderful song based on the Nicene Creed. We sang it the first song of our service this morning. And it makes a statement on each of the members of the Godhead and on the Spirit of God as we're looking at him today. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 dealt with the issue of Christ being both God and man, and they also adopted the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we read these familiar verses. And Paul starts out by saying, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." That's the calling of salvation. Walk in a manner worthy. But how can we walk in a manner worthy apart from the Spirit of God? And then he goes on to say, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity in the Spirit." There's the Spirit. Often in the scriptures, we don't see the name come out. Sometimes we do, where it uses Holy Spirit or the Spirit. Often it seems like he's silent and we may not pick it up. But he is the one by which we walk and live, as we'll see. And then it has this creed: there is one body and one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of the calling, one Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, probably referring to water baptism, not as that which saves anybody, but that which is a testimony of what we're talking about. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, that's a creed. And these other councils that we've talked about are supporting that creed. And we need to do it as well. Just a little bit of a description of the Godhead this morning in regards to its roles. Not its roles, their roles. God is not an it. God is not, it's so easy to say, isn't it? God is a person, and the members of the Godhead are persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they display a role. We think of the will of God. There is a will, the will of God, which goes back before the foundation of the world. God has a plan from eternity past. A perfect plan, a perfect will. We think of his will, and the Father expresses that will. So the will is expressed by the Father. And then we have the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the visible display of the invisible God. And he is the revealer, and he is the provider. And it is through the Son that the will of God comes to fruition. And then we have the Holy Spirit, who is the applier, the application of this to the situation. In salvation, he is the one who applies the cross to our lives. And he is the producer of Christian living. But Godhead sovereignly works in perfect love, union, and harmony, and purpose. The Spirit was active in creation, wasn't he? Genesis 1:1. And he hovered over the initial materials. And so we see him involved there. We see him involved through the Old Testament. We read of the Spirit clothing Gideon, for example, and We see him involved in the incarnation as the angel came to Mary and explained that the Spirit of God would come upon you and perform this miracle whereby this second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, would become flesh in her womb. And he is the... we also see him at the cross, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. And now in the formation and function of the church, Acts 2, they were waiting in chapter 1 for the Spirit, the promise. And in Acts 2, we see the Spirit coming to the church born in this new dispensation or time. In the Gospels, Jesus always spoke about doing his Father's work, never doing things on his own initiative, but always doing what the Father wanted, the Father's will, the Father's work, speaking the Father's words. And so it is with the Holy Spirit as well. The Spirit of God never does his own thing. He's always in complete harmony with the Son and with the Father. I want to just draw your attention to an important verse in John. John chapter 16 or 15, 15:26 and 16 verse 12. In 15:26 says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also. How can you testify? By the Spirit of God, you can testify. Chapter 16, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, Jesus said, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. And then it says, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. I want to tell you something. If you're ever in any place or in any situation and Jesus is not lifted up, you can be sure as you're standing that the Holy Spirit is not involved. The Holy Spirit always only lifts up Jesus Christ. Okay, that's one of his chief roles. The coming of the Holy Spirit from the Father was the promise Christ made to his disciples, and his promise coming was in reference to a new dispensation of the church which would be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 2 talks about built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And the mystery of the church is that it is composed of Jewish and Gentile believers, and it is the household of God. Now, who is the Holy Spirit of God? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We've been looking at that a little bit. But what is his role? We need to look at that because those two questions, who he is and what is his role, are very much tied into the statement, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What is the Holy Spirit's role or work in salvation, in the believer's life, in the life of the church? Just briefly, we'll look at a few things, very wonderful things, and we can't, of course, be exhaustive in our study here this morning because of time, but we think of conversion. When a dead person, chapter 2 of Ephesians says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, sometimes there's been the picture of somebody, a metaphor used of somebody in the sea who's flailing and drowning and a lifesaver is thrown out to illustrate. That's not accurate. You weren't flailing. You were at the bottom of the ocean dead. And God did a miracle in salvation. Conversion, salvation, is a miracle whereby someone who's spiritually dead, spiritually blind, is made alive and regenerated. How? By through the work of Christ, but by the Spirit of the living God. And we notice in chapter 1 of Ephesians the mention of the Godhead in the blessings, the spiritual blessings that are ours. They're spoken of in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, the believer, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The source of all those blessings is from the very throne of God. It's in the heavenlies. All of our blessings come from the throne of God. And you'll notice the tremendous emphasis on the Father. There's a lot of pronouns, he, his, him. And maybe we're getting a little bit confused, but if we read it like this, and I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, but verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now here's how that's happened and been provided in Christ. Okay, there's a second person. And then it goes on, just as he, that's the Father, the first person, chose us in him, that's the second person, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before the Father. In love, the Father predestined us to adoption as sons. How? Through Jesus Christ, the second person. According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's speaking about the Father's will, the Father's grace. He freely bestowed on us how? In the Beloved, that's the second person, Jesus. In Jesus, we have redemption through Jesus' blood, his death, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, the Father's grace, which was lavished on us through Jesus Christ. And it goes on, but then it comes to, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. The God is involved. And the emphasis on the Father's will and purpose carried out by the Son and made applicable and real in our lives by the Spirit of God. How do all these things happen that God willed and provided? Through the Spirit of God, they're applied into your life. Even the matter of faith and grace is by the Spirit of God that's applied in our life. Chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. We're united with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5 to 6 tells us, even when we were dead in our when we were at the bottom of the ocean, dead and blind, he made us alive, a miracle. How did that miracle take place? It was provided by Christ, but the Spirit of God placed us into Christ and made us alive. Regenerated us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now here's what happened. Jesus Christ, our substitute, fully identified with us on earth by coming to this earth and becoming man, fully God, fully man, fully our substitute, fully going to the cross and dying our death. Taking our judgment, our sin. We were judged through him. Our sins were taken through him. And the penalty was fully paid. Tetelestai. It is finished. The debt's paid. The work's done. Everything's done, complete, full. And he died, he was buried. He rose again, and we don't want to forget, he ascended into the heavenlies. And we are, as believers, are united with him in all of that through Christ, through by the Spirit, we're united in his death. We're united in his burial. Okay, the old has passed away. Now we're united in his resurrection. We become a new creation in Christ. And in his ascension, for we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, in the place of all victory. Okay? And the Spirit has made all of this real in the believer's life, and we need to understand it. There's the word adoption that shows up also here in chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, human adoption is limited. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, human adoption, but it is limited. The person that's adopted in human adoption cannot have the character of the parent, the father. They can have a lot of other things. It's limited, but not with God. It tells us that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Okay? And look at chapter 4, verse 24 in Ephesians. And it tells us there in 4:24, and put on the new self. It's telling us about our Christian walk, to lay aside the filthy garments and put on the new self. And that is done by the power of God's Spirit daily as we live. Which in the likeness of God, this new self, which in the likeness of God has been created. In the likeness. We, in salvation, have been made in the image of Christ. Now, I want you to hold your horses for a second. This is not saying, and there's some false teaching around that says that we become little gods or little Christs. That is absolute heresy. We don't. But in this miracle, we become partakers of Christ through his eternal life that he gives us. We've been made righteous. We're clothed in Christ, and we're clothed and become adopted in and take on the image of Christ. And that is what needs to be displayed in our Christian walk. And this is all done by the Spirit of Christ, this Holy Spirit of God, when he comes into our life and dwells us, performs this miracle, and wants to carry us along. There's a lot we could say there. Chapter 2, verse 22 talks about indwelling, that he indwells us, that God lives within us. I want to draw your attention to John chapter 14, verse 22 and 23 in this matter. John 14, 22 and 23. Okay. We'll read at 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And then Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, and that's the matter of loving him is the result of being born of the Spirit, John 3. Often the scriptures will talk about the fruit, but you'll know them by their fruit. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That is a powerful thing, that God has made us his dwelling place. He's made us his abode forever. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. And as he lives within us, he is working by his Spirit in us to train and to teach us how to live for him. We'll talk a little bit more. Ephesians 2 verse 10 talks about the believer being God's workmanship, the Father's workmanship, created for good works which the Father ordained that we should live in them. God's workmanship, created for God's work. How does that happen? By the Spirit of God through Christ. That the Spirit has transformed us and wants to enable you and me to be involved in ordained works that God has ordained for you and for me as His children, and will enable us and empower us to live and do what He says and wants. Ephesians 1:11 talks about works in this relationship. It says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." The Spirit works. That word for works means energy. It means energize. When we look at the creation of the world in Genesis 1:1, and when God said, "Let there be, let there be, let there be," what happened? Sometimes people have discussed that. What happened? Did things have to come into existence and sort of grow and develop a bit before they could function? No, that's not what happened. When God said, "Let there be," something came fully functioning at that very moment. And when you and I were born again of the Spirit of God into Christ, we were born again with all of the energy of God provided in Christ through the Spirit of God fully functioning, with everything that we needed pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1. And so we have everything that we need in Christ. And the Spirit of God wants to train and teach us in the living out of that. The Spirit empowers us. Ephesians 1 says, "Be aware of this power." I'm praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know what has happened, and you would be aware of this. That Philippians 1:6, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And Ephesians 2:13, "It is God who is at work in you," the Spirit is at work in you, "both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He is, we might say, a metaphor, he is this great engine inside of you, the Spirit of God. And 4, verse 13 of Philippians says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." We see also this matter of communion with God. In 2, verse 18 of Ephesians, it talks about, "For through him," that's through Jesus Christ, "we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Now, it's through Jesus Christ that we've been saved, that we've been made new, that we've been raised up, we've been brought to the Father. And when we think of this matter of communion, we come to the throne of God in prayer because of Jesus Christ, but the Spirit of God brings us before the throne and empowers us in our prayers. Chapter 6, verse 18, I believe it is, of Ephesians speaks about praying in the Spirit. It is through the Spirit that we pray. It is through the Spirit that we live, that we do, that we should speak to one another. Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5, verse 19. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about singing in the Spirit. This is a great truth, I think, that most Christians have lost sight of. And so we grunt and we groan so often. We try to pray, and it's frustrating. We try to sing. We try to go witnessing. Oh, I remember those days. We got to go witnessing. You got to go witnessing. You got to go door to door. You got to take something and hit somebody over the head with a Bible at their door. And we felt so compelled to do stuff. And we so often would try to do it. And we'd get frustrated and we'd cause a lot of havoc. Oh, did I ever cause a lot of havoc and problems? Yeah. One guy ran out of the door and said, "You tell me God loves you, I got a paralyzed girl inside my house." I didn't know what to say. It became notches on the gun. We need God's Spirit to empower us to live. And that's why He lives within us. To empower us, to teach us, to enable us to do God's righteousness, God's will, to do things God's way, not ours. We think of communion with one another, sanctification. Now, Christ is the head of the body, and the Holy Spirit is, we might say, its lifeblood. The body functions through the faithful use of its members' various spiritual gifts, sovereignly and uniquely bestowed by the Holy Spirit on each believer. So we spent a lot of time, haven't we already, and not enough time, on who is the Holy Spirit and what are His roles in regards to salvation, you as a believer, the church. Without the Holy Spirit, we couldn't function. Now, the sad thing is, if the Holy Spirit were to step aside, we might not know the difference in some churches. It is the Spirit that gives life and lives it out in our body through Jesus Christ. So then we have this question that's on our heart, which our little text says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom, by the Holy Spirit of God, you are sealed for the day of redemption." So what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? How can this happen? And why is this then so very serious? And it's so key that we looked at who He is and what His role is. Because when we grieve Him, we fail to understand who He is. When we grieve Him, we fail to understand His role and His work. What grieves Him? Sin. Simple sin. S-I-N. God is grieved when we refuse to change the old ways of sin for those righteous ways of the new life. The word grieve is a verb. Do not grieve, something that someone can do. It can be used of personal grief, the grief that a person has, or the Holy Spirit, the grief that He's feeling. The grief also, it can be used of the grief that is brought on by someone else. Namely, do not grieve. That's you and me should not grieve and bring grief to the Spirit of God. This word means sorrow. It means hurt. It means distress. It means emotional pain, ranging from something that's momentary to something that's deep and lingering. It's always moral. It's always concerned about the principles of right and wrong, or relational, one's relationship with another. Sin within the body, whether interpersonal or internal, hurts the divine guest. And you know, around this little verse 30 from verse 17 and on in chapter 5 are illustrations of how we can grieve. They're not an exhaustive list, but they're examples of ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. It begins by telling us how the non-believer lives, and that's the way we used to live. And so we're not supposed to live that way anymore and grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, chapter 4, verse 20. You've been taught in him that truth is in Jesus. And then there's a number of these verses, verse 25, where it talks about falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Word neighbor is referring to believers, so we're talking about us as a congregation of believers. And as we interact, as we cross paths, coming to the service, after the service, during the week, do not speak falsehood. Speak truth, each of you, with his neighbor, for we were members of one another by God's Spirit through Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, not of error, not of falsehood. Think about our personal lives. Have we been truthful with each other? Maybe one of the simplest things is, one of the greatest examples is when we come in the door, and I've done this over and over. How are you doing? Okay. Yeah, but you know that your life has been falling apart every hour and beyond past this moment. You've been going through a rough time. You've got issues. And then it says, do not be angry and yet do not sin. That seems to be a righteous anger, but even a righteous anger can lead to a wrong anger, a wrong attitude. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't give him a thin edge of the wedge, a crack in the door of your life. And stealing. Do not steal. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather, you know, he must labor, performing with his own hands so that he has a lot of stuff for himself, right? No, so he has a lot that he can share so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, no corrupt, spoiled, or putrid word from your mouth, but such as a word that builds up your brothers and sisters. Now let, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Let all smoldering resentment, that's bitterness, which can give way to wrath, that's a momentary explosion, and anger, that can be a hostility that's held within our hearts. And clamor, strife, and striking out, and disarray, and slander, knifing one another in the back. Maybe not literally, but with our words. Let them be put away from you along with all malice, wickedness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. These are areas, and there are more, that we all struggle with. How can we live holy? How can we treat the Spirit of God holy? How can we treat God holy? Well, Christ has provided us all the victory and resources, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and it is the indwelling Spirit that empowers us to live this out. We have to always come to the point of realization where we say, Lord, I cannot do this. Do you know that I cannot love you on my own? I cannot love people on my own, and God brings all kinds of people, those who are a little easier and those who are harder. But regardless, it's only by the Spirit of God that I am empowered to love them with the divine love of God. And treat them and give of myself, the Spirit of God. First Thessalonians 5, verse 19 says, do not quench the Spirit. Metaphorically, it's like putting out a fire, dousing the fire. Do not suppress or stifle the Spirit of God. That can happen so easy. It can happen in a marriage. It can happen in a little prayer meeting, in a service. It can happen so easy. We pain the Holy Spirit so easily when we don't listen, when we give place to sin. And when we continue to do that, we quench the Holy Spirit. And sometimes then we wonder, why aren't there any blessings happening? Why is there such hindrance in service, ministry? And why do sometimes evangelical churches, gospel preaching churches, why are sometimes they closed? First Corinthians 11 says even that sometimes because of this, people are sick and die. Now, don't go around saying every death and every sickness is because of that. But it's saying sometimes there are situations. Revelation is the warning to those seven churches that if you don't repent, I will close your door, in layman's terms. We need to learn to walk in the Spirit. Instead of trying to live the Christian life and trying harder, we need to learn to walk in the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walking simply means to be carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit of God within you carry you along each day and provide wisdom, provide discernment, provide the power to do what you need to do. John 15:1 says that my Father is the husbandman and I am the vine. Abide in me. Now, first remember in 14 we saw that God abides in us. And as we let him abide in us, did you see that? As we allow him to abide daily in his life, or allow him daily to abide in our life, we're abiding in him. Abiding isn't something, well, today I'm going to abide in the Lord. I am going to abide in the Lord. We get it all wrong. As we allow him to abide fully in us, allow him to fully abide in us. Say it again. As we allow him to fully abide in us, the abiding takes place. The passage ends off by saying, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom the Holy Spirit you are sealed, which we talked about earlier. You are guaranteed for the day of redemption. The word redemption is used first of conversion in the scriptures. We're born again. Then it's used of our Christian walk, where God delivers us out of problems in our lives each day. And then it's used finally of the day we will see him face to face. And the Holy Spirit, who comes into a believer's life, is the seal, he's the guarantee that we will make it. We will be with the Lord someday. That Spirit of God bears witness that we are children of God. The influence of the Holy Spirit renewing and sanctifying us, comforting us in trials, and sustaining us in afflictions is the pledge or seal that the redemption is yet to be wholly ours. Is God comforting you by his Spirit? Is God working to renew you and establish you, sustain you in afflictions? Well, those are evidence of his working Spirit within you. And he's keeping you. He's keeping you for that day. And on that day, we sang earlier, there will be a trumpet that will sound when Christ comes. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. And you know what the Spirit of God's role is in that? Christ will come. There will be the trumpet. He will call his people. And all those indwelt by the Spirit of God, which are his people, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, the Spirit that's been keeping, will raise us up to meet the Lord and will glorify our bodies in Christ. The Spirit will do that miracle. And he will be within us forever and ever. He will never leave us. We will be indwelt by him forever in the presence of the Father and the Son, experiencing the same union and fellowship and harmony with the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God. What should I do? Can I be forgiven? Because I know when I look at this, ooh, and I can't give percentages, but a lot of my life has been grieving him. Often I've quenched him. Yes, you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. Ask his forgiveness. Ask him to forgive you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. He will forgive you. And then ask him to fill. And let him carry you along in the light of God's word to do his work. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we humbly bow before you. Lord, we all need you. We all desperately need you. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Son. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, our great three in one God. And we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.